You've maybe already seen a couple changes, but there's another one to come. We're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 76 instead of Psalm 45. If you would turn first to the book of Revelation. It was the phrase, may your right hand teach you marvelous things, that I was hoping to spend time on this morning, but it refused to come together. So we're going to look at another enigmatic passage in the Psalm. Psalm 76 has the words towards the end of the third or fourth verse, with what is left of wrath you gird yourself, or with what remains of wrath you are girded up. So we'll take a look at what those words mean. Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, sorry, the last pivot, I hope. And in Revelation chapter 5, you're going to be reading of people very upset, very sad, and then very happy. And we're going to read about a scroll, the scroll that needs to be opened. This is the end of the story. Who can open? Who can reveal the end of the story? Who can make everything that's broken so far come together? Who can straighten what is bent? Who can fix what is broken? Who can destroy what is wicked? Who can bring justice? And there's no one. There's no one who can finish the book that way. There's no one capable of bringing all these strings and unresolved plot points together in a way that is going to be satisfying at all. And so they're weeping. It's too broken. And then there's one. There's one who can. And so this is Revelation chapter 5. We read, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, and just the last portion of Romans chapter 12, Paul having spent quite a bit of time telling you how the gospel works and what it is, and why it's wonderful. He gets to Romans chapter 12, the I'm in 1 Corinthians, that's why this isn't making any sense. He gets to Romans chapter 12 and he says, "Now therefore I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices." But skip down to verse 9. And Paul's going to give us a number of very practical encouragements of how we should live, what we should live like. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And Psalm 76. You see, the reason we can give room for the wrath of God, the reason we can pay back good for evil, the reason that we can calm ourselves and give ourselves to matters of hospitality and kindness and neighborliness and all the various things that Paul told us to do is because there is one who is going to take care of all that remains. We have the confidence that Christ will do it. And with that confidence in mind, we can give ourselves to not being slack in our zeal. Psalm 76, we read this. "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place is in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. And the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were made unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you? When once your anger is roused, from the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts. To him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." I was sitting in church in college, having come home, and was sitting there with a couple of friends in the pew, and as the sermon began and continued, I can't tell you that day what the sermon was on, but something happened halfway through that that didn't happen often. Someone walked up on the platform and interrupted the pastor and whispered in his ear. And a moment later, he said, we're gonna stop and take some time to pray. A couple of our missionaries, and he named the country, which I don't remember at this point. Guerrillas invaded their home last night, tied up the men, attacked the women, and they're still kidnapped and missing. So we're going to take some time to pray right now. And we began praying. Now, I'm sitting there in the pew next to a woman who just 2 weeks earlier had a break-in in her home and a similar experience, and she's crying the whole time. And the pastor's praying, Lord, would you watch over and protect. And then he begins, will you work in the hearts of these men who have attacked your servants? Will you change them, bring them back, be merciful to them? And some of you are nodding because you're much more sanctified than I was. But I wasn't. I wasn't even praying. I was sitting there with my teeth clenched and my eyes open, unhappy, angry, unwilling to offer up this prayer, even though maybe I knew I should be able to, because something seemed wrong, something seemed missing. And I think at this point I can say it wasn't wrong, it was just half a prayer. It was half a prayer. The full prayer is, Lord, let them seek your face or be destroyed. And we need to mean both of those, because that's the words the Lord gives us. But that anger that is brought about in you when you hear of something is not something that is innately sinful. There is something of the image of God in you that responds in anger to wickedness. Even though our anger does not often produce the righteousness of God, it is something of the image of God left in you that responds in anger. But when we're left there in that angry place, we have a hard time contenting ourselves with kindness, with being fervent in prayer. We're not good for much. And when Paul gives us his list of instructions for how we should live the Christian life, he didn't mention sidearms. He didn't mention weaponry. He mentioned prayer and service and returning kindness. Psalm 76 gives us a vision of Christ that I think helps us content ourselves with the marching orders the Lord has given, with what it is we have been tasked to do, because we see what it is Christ has done and will do, and we see it quite splendidly. Look at Psalm 76. It reads again, "In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, and his dwelling places in Zion. And there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil, and they sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. And at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned." It begins the psalm by saying, the Lord is truly known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. Use three names there for the people of God. The place where the Lord was pleased to promise that they would meet with him when they came. When they came through sacrifice, when they came through the pictures of Christ, the Lord said, you will meet with me face to face. I will be there. You will hear me. I will hear you. In Jerusalem, in Israel, not the northern kingdom here, but just the people of God, the 12 tribes. This is a Psalm of Asaph written during the time of David, while the kingdom was still undivided. And Israel, they're spoken of as God's chosen people here. And then Salem, which is the name of Jerusalem when it was a Jebusite stronghold. But that, again, that place, where God's people could be sure that they would be in a very special way in the presence of God. Speaking here generically of the church, of God's people in every age, a name that we can give ourselves as we are in Christ. And it says that God is known. What makes us distinct is that we know God. God is known by us. Now, there's a sense in which everyone knows God. Romans 1 begins by saying what may be known of God is clear, that all of humanity is without excuse because his person and power are displayed in what has been created. And yet, It leaves us without excuse, but that's not the sort of known we're talking about. When Jesus says, in the last day, many will say to me, we cast out demons, we did miracles, he will say, begone, go away from me. I don't know you. And it certainly doesn't mean that you are a hitherto unknown portion of my creation that I've just become aware of, or that we haven't met. It means, like, we don't have a relationship. I'm not your God. You're not my son. You don't know my son. And here it is that we know God. God is known, and his name is great. That is, what we know about God, we love. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, says something to this effect. He says, to be not known and loved is meaningless. That is to say, early stages of a relationship, the sort of infatuation, I absolutely love who I think this person is, or I love who this person thinks I am, or whatever it is, but it's a meaningless sort of affection because it's not grounded in who that person is. So to be not known and loved is meaningless. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be known and loved is what we desire most and need most. To know that the Lord knows me better than I know myself and loves me while I was yet a sinner and sent his son to die for me, and having given us Christ, will he not give us all things? That is what you and I need to know. And here it says that we know who God is, we know him to be who he says he is, and we love him for it. We don't love who we hope he is or who we'd like to think of him as, but we love him for who he is. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. And then it says his abode has been established in Salem. His den, his lair, his dwelling. This is where the Lord is pleased to dwell, to call his own, to call his space. We don't tend to use the word lair or den for good things. We tend to use it for things like dragons and other fantasy creatures that we don't like. But we might talk like the lion's den, right? Or the tiger's lair. I remember watching the Discovery Channel years ago, and they were in Siberia, and they were going to be tagging the ears of some tiger cubs. And so they're walking through this old forest of very skinny trees with white bark and a little bit of snow on the ground, and the men are walking around with headphones on and those guns with a satellite dish on it that you can sort of listen for what's coming. And they're talking quietly, and they're walking gingerly, but, keeping their ears open. But they're not too worried yet. But then later, they get to the den. They get to the hole in the wall. And now, they've got two men on high alert outside, and they've got people working very quickly inside, because they're now in the lair, right? They are in the place where it's not possible that they would run into mama, but where it is highly likely that they won't run into mama, or that they will run into mama. It's very unlikely she won't be here at some point soon. And she's not going to be happy. She's not going to run away when she hears them or smells them. She's going to be running towards them. She's going to be looking to destroy when she hears the cubs yowling, right? And it says the Lord has made his dwelling in Zion, that he says, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. That this is the place where I call mine, and I call those who are here mine. And no one should be comfortable coming and poking a stick here, because this is where the Lord is. It's where he's pleased to dwell. So get that picture in your head. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place is in Zion. And now it's going to give us a little bit of foreshadowing of what's to come. It says, there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. This is what the Lord has done and will do and is doing. He breaks the flashing arrows, the sword, the shield, the weapons of war. I'm not a military man. I'm not a historian of ancient warfare, but it seems as if these various weapons have different tactical purposes. If you've got a group full of men with swords, you might not ever get to the fight before the arrows bring you down, right? The arrows have an effectiveness at a distant range. On the other hand, when you get close, you've got men with swords, and they're going to be much more effective in a close battle. And the shields have been used to great effect by various military officials to protect soldiers in advance. But it says here the Lord breaks them all, the flashing arrows, the shields, the sword, the weapons of war, destroyed, broken. Those things that that seem so dangerous, that seem so effective, that keep tearing apart the church, threatening to destroy it, drawing our children away, talking them out of their faith. The Lord brings them down. A day will come when we'll look back on these blunt instruments and rusted pieces of equipment and say, why did they seem so effective? What? Look at this pile of junk. Do you remember that scene in the Silver Chair where they go underground and they're with the Earthmen? This guy's already nodding. And they make it to the Queen's lair. And she begins talking, and there's a fire smoking, and the room fills with something of an intoxicating mist. And she begins saying, so tell me again where you're from. And they say, we're from up above. There's a whole world up there where you can live, and there's no ceiling. And she goes, there's no ceiling, and yet you don't fly off into space. And they say, yeah, well, that is odd. Hadn't thought of it before. But there's a ball that gives light in the sky. And she said, there's just a ball hanging in the sky, and nothing can hold it up. And they're like, oh, that is kind of strange too. I hadn't thought of that. And by the time she's done with their speech, the children are feeling sort of sheepish that they ever thought there was a world above that they actually lived in, where there was a sky and a sun and fresh air. Like she's completely talked them out of it. And then the swamp diggle steps on the flames, and the air clears a little bit. And that mist goes away, and they realize, like, of course there's a world up there. Of course there's a sun in the sky. And we live in this place now where it seems as if things are very dangerous and unstoppable. But we're going to transcend that one day and look down. We're going to get out of the mist, out of LA, and see that the Lord was greater than all of that, and they were no threat, and we could trust him for it. So it goes on to describe, more glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey, and the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil, and they sank into a sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Verse 4, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. You know, at first glance, anyone from Pennsylvania intuitively knows what this means, right? You know, what's more glorious than the hardwoods and the rhododendron and the mountain laurel and the ferns and the underbrush and the raspberries and the moss and the deer and the elk and the black bear? And the Lord's even more glorious than that. And that seems to just work. What a great line. More glorious are you than the mountains full of prey. It just doesn't seem to be what it means. So if you look down at the next couple of verses, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, seem to all be repetitions of each other. The point being that the Lord is greater than all of the dangerous enemies around them. And so I think probably what verse 4 means is whenever we are standing in Jerusalem and the mountains surrounding us, which are the high ground, are filled with the armies that can easily make us a prey, as if the wolves are surrounding the rabbits, you are more glorious even than them. When we're looking up around us and the army, the lanterns of the armies are all around, Commentators sometimes look at this and think that this is coming from the time of the Assyrian invasion. You know, the mountains, the high ground surrounding Jerusalem, covered in the military. But it's a Psalm of Asaph, so it just seems to fit there. But you're more glorious even when the armies are surrounding us, those that could easily make prey of us. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. The strongest, the most dangerous, stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. There are a handful of places in the scriptures where sleep means sleep, like, and he went and he slept with his fathers. Well, that doesn't mean sleep. Like, I lay down and sleep because the Lord will keep me. That means sleep. He went to sleep with his fathers means he died. And when David's mighty men are called the sons of sleep, it's not because they take naps. It's because they make people take dirt naps. They're dangerous. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. It's been a couple of years since I've been in a fist fight, thankfully. But I can remember what it was like in that sort of confrontational moment. There was quite a lot of energy, quite a lot of emotion. And either at some point shortly after it started or after it was ended, the adrenaline sort of worked its way into your hands, right? And you found yourself having a difficult time holding still, like you'd had way too much coffee. Well, that's not what soldiers are trained to do. They're trained to go into that, not just an argument or a fist fight, but go into that life and death conflict and be able to maintain control of their hands, that they're able to continue holding the gun, continue holding the sword, continue going through the motions. These are the men that you send into battle. The ones that don't flinch, that don't lose control of their hands. And yet, the greatest and most dangerous are here being spoken of as having lost the use of their hands. Imagine yourself for a moment back in that tiger den, right? And the guy outside, you know, you're like, well, hand me that one over there. And you're getting the ear clip ready. And then the guy outside says, she's coming. Mama's coming. Quick, hand me the ear clip. I dropped it. Give me another one. Get another one. Get anyone. Like, and the cats are whining and wiling and meowing, and you're trying to make your hands work, and they just won't work. Why? Because Mama's coming. Even the stout-hearted have lost control of their hands. They were unable to use them. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Speaking of the day when the Lord took the greatest king on the face of the earth and sank his whole army in the sea as they followed his people through. And the Lord says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up. For this very reason I raised you up, so that I could show my power, display my power in you. So verse 7 says, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Pick up what we're talking about here. In verse 9 it says, why is there all this talk about the Lord and his protection, the Lord and his victory, the Lord and his judgment? It's because the Lord is arising to save the humble of the earth. The Lord is arising to save his people. He who is greater than the mountains full of prey, who makes the stout-hearted lose the use of their hands, and he does it for you. He does it for you who know his name and think it glorious, who know his only begotten Son, who have seen the glory of the Father in the face of the Son, who have known the Father's love through the death of the Son, who have known and been known and had their sins forgiven. who no longer think of the day of judgment with fear. We tend to think of judgment as a bad thing. If I say, don't judge me, I don't mean don't do something good to me. I mean don't think something poorly of me or say something poorly of me. But judgment cuts both ways, and judgment is a good thing. If you were accused of wrongdoing and you knew full well there was nothing to it, and it was going to come out in court, and it was going to be clear-cut, you would look forward to the day when the judge would say, this is nonsense, you're wasting my time, get out of court, there is nothing here. When he openly, publicly vindicates you before everyone, like, that's judgment. You're innocent. That's judgment. And there's a day that's coming when you will stand before the Lord, and everyone who accused you and said, you thought you were different than us, you thought you were better, and the Lord's going to stand and say, this one's mine. He is different. I've been making him one of the noble of the earth, and I love him. There's a day when he's going to openly vindicate you in front of everyone, and that will be part of the judgment that you will receive because he has risen up to save the meek and the humble of the earth. And what will he save you from? He will save you from the wicked. Sin is not just a force and a power. It is a thing done by people. And we are not hardened, unkind Christians when we celebrate wickedness being brought down. When you read in the paper that a human trafficking ring has been broken up, it is not unchristian of you to offer up prayers of thanksgiving and to high-five the police officers that did it, right? Like, it's not because you're some, you know, no, it's because you're a decent person. You know what's right and wrong. And so you can celebrate evil being destroyed. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. That's what he's doing. He's going to do it all. He's going to open the scroll. He's going to tie up all the loose ends. He's going to straighten what is bent. He's going to fix what is broken. He's going to save all of his people. And then it goes on. Surely, the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Surely, the wrath of man shall praise you. And with the remnant of wrath, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. You've sang this. You've sang it, and we'll sing it in a minute. And what does it mean? With what remains of wrath you're girded. Perhaps it's a picture of the one who comes out of battle. Who is this that comes from Bozrah? Who is this who comes with his cloaks dipped in blood? I have come. There was no one else, but I have come, and I've tread out the winepress of the Lord, the language that John refers to in Revelation. The picture of one coming from battle, having completely claimed victory, having done everything, and still splashed with the residue of battle. It's not the one with beautiful feet coming. It's not the one who declares glad tidings to Zion and says, your God reigns. Now it's your Lord coming out of the smoke and the haze of battle with his garments still smeared, saying, they can't hurt you anymore. It's finished. It's done. Perhaps it's speaking here of what seems to go unaddressed. There will be those things that perhaps we will be looking at the Lord and saying, but what about X? Like, why did you let that stand so long? Why did it go on? Why did it continue being a problem? Why didn't you do something about that? It looks like they got away with it. And even that, even what remains, even what's left, will just be a belt. The Lord will say, well, for this very reason, I let that stand. For this very reason, I made a 9-foot giant in Gath so that I could display my power. When you meet Amos Moses from the bayou, what kind of necklace does he have around his neck as he's describing the 9-foot crocodile that tried to take his left hand, right? And you say, it was 9 feet? Really? What'd you do? And he shows you his necklace, right? He goes, I didn't get this at a gift shop, buddy. Right? This is what's left of the gator that tried to take my hand. And this is what's left. With what's left of wrath, with what seems to remain, will merely be a trophy that will only remind us of the great victory of Christ. Do you see what's around his neck? Do you see what's around his neck? Do you remember Plato? Do you remember atheism? Do you remember the slave trade? Do you remember those things that were so unstoppable? That's just, now the Lord's just wearing it around his neck as a trophy. That's what's left. That's what's left. And that's what's going to be left when he says it's finished. And he said it's finished. He's accomplished it all. And one day he will return again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. One day we will see him finish it, and we won't have any questions about what about that. There won't be any pockets or strongholds or valleys with chariots. It will be done. So then verse 11 says, ask the question. It's not a question. It simply states it. But I'll ask the question, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? Make your vows now to the Lord and perform them, and let all around him bring gifts to him who's to be feared. What's worth living for? What's worth serving? Who's worth serving? You know, hopefully it's very clear. This Lord, he's worth making our vows to. He's worth fulfilling them, whatever it costs. He's worth giving all of gifts and all the honor and whatever crowns we have and handing them to him, because he is most glorious. Make your vows now to the Lord and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. I can get myself upset about things. I described a situation at the very beginning where I was standing in church, sitting in church, not praying. I wasn't giving myself to fervency in prayer like Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And I have a feeling that even if it had been a whole prayer, and it had been a prayer for mercy and justice, or mercy or justice, I still would have been sitting there angry. My anger would not have been bringing about the righteousness of God. But when you see what the Lord promises to do, when you see how capable he is of it, when you see that the best that this earth can throw at the church is simply going to be an adornment and a trophy, it ought to allow us to take a deep breath and hear what Paul says when he says, give yourself to hospitality. Like, all right, Lord, what do I do? What do you want me to do? You want me to get a sword? No, you don't need a sword. Okay, you want me to, like, a gun? Yeah, a gun. Let me get it. No, you're going to give yourself to hospitality because I'm taking care of the rest. Okay, I can do that. I can do that. And fervency in prayer, I can do that. All right, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we are not nearly as jealous for justice as we ought to be. Lord, we can get upset at other people's sin, and there are times when our anger mirrors in some way your righteousness, but we're very bad about bringing about righteousness and justice and judgment. But Lord, you not only are capable of it and good at it, but you also will do it all, and none will stand. The strongest of men and women and philosophies and strongholds and principalities will be feeble-handed and will lay down to sleep. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to know that so truly that we would gladly content ourselves with service to our family, with hard work, with being zealous for hospitality, that we would gladly return goodness for evil, and that we would be willing to leave room for the wrath of God, knowing full well that none will stand when once your anger is roused. Lord, we pray that we would gladly content ourselves to the service you have given us, knowing how great and glorious our Lord is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.